Arise from the Dust. Insights from Dust-Related Themes in the Book of Mormon. Part 2. Enthronement, Resurrection, and Other Ancient Motifs from The Voice from the Dust. By Jeff Lindsay for the Interpreter Foundation. Read by Jeff Lindsay on August 27, 2016 in Shanghai, China. Abstract. In light of Noel Reynolds' hypothesis that some material in the Book of Moses may have been present on the brass plates that Nephi used, one may wonder if Nephi or other authors might also have drawn upon the use of chains in the Book of Moses, particularly Satan's great chain that veiled the earth with darkness, and in Moses 7:26, and the chains of darkness in Moses 7:57. Though the phrase chains of darkness is not found in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 1, or chapter 1, verse 23, quoting Lehi, combines chains and obscurity, where obscurity can have the meaning of darkness. In fact, there may be a Hebraic wordplay behind Lehi's words when he tells his wayward sons to, quote, come forth out of obscurity and arise from the dust, end quote, based on the similarity between Ophel, obscurity, and Afar, dust, the Hebrew words. Further examination of this connection points to the significance of the theme of dust in Lehi's words and the surrounding passages from Nephi and Jacob, building on valuable analysis from David Bakovoy, who refers to a study of Walter Brueggemann on the rich symbolic and covenant-related meanings of rising from the dust and returning to the dust in the Hebrew Bible. Brueggemann informs us that rising from the dust invokes themes of creation and receiving life, of covenant-making and keeping, of receiving power and authority from the Lord, of enthronement and kingship, of receiving glory and of being resurrected. Returning to the dust, on the other hand, can be a symbol of death, of breaking covenants, and of loss of status and authority. Lehi's speech and Nephi's response in 2 Nephi not only have spiritual implications, but provide powerful support for Nephi's legitimacy as the rightfully enthroned king over his people. Brueggemann's work also adds new layers of meaning to Lehi's words and the surrounding text, especially Nephi and Jacob's usage of Isaiah. Lehi's dust-intensive speech, drawing upon the arise from the dust theme in Isaiah 52, verses 1 to 2, is actually sandwiched between two repeated quotations of the same dust-related passage of Isaiah, a puzzling redundancy were it not for the poetic emphasis it adds. Insight from the use of dust-related themes in the opening portion of 2 Nephi helps us better understand the significant parallels to the opening verses of 1 Nephi. We can now see that Lehi's divine commission, following an archetypal ancient pattern for the commission received by prophets, is strongly parallel to the passages in 2 Nephi that support Nephi's commission, not only as king, but also as divinely called prophet and the rightful successor to Lehi, e.g. Nephi's psalm in 2 Nephi 4, 15-31. See also 2 Nephi 1:24-29 and 2 Nephi 5:1-20. Recalling Lehi's divine commission as prophet, e.g. 1 Nephi 1, verses 5-13. Recognizing the usage of dust-related themes in the Book of Mormon can enhance our understanding of the meaning and structure of several portions of the text. An appeal to the Book of Mormon's use of dust may help fill in some gaps in the complex chiastic structure of Alma 36, to be treated in Part 3, and add meaning to other portions of that voice from the dust, the Book of Mormon. Introduction. In Part 1, we pursued an insight from Noel Reynolds regarding the possible relationship between the Book of Moses and the brass plates. We not only found multiple additional concepts that may point to material on the brass plates in common with the Book of Moses, e.g. being strong like Moses, the usage of misery, Satan's dominion over the hearts of men, etc., but found an interesting potential wordplay in the Book of Mormon involving the concept of chains with darkness in the Enoch material of the Book of Moses. That wordplay within Lehi's final speech draws heavily upon the rise from the dust passage of Isaiah 52, 1-2. Lehi in 1 Nephi 1:23 urges his sons to awake, to rise from the dust and to, quote, shake off the chains with which ye are bound and come forth out of obscurity, end quote, where the darkness-related meaning of obscurity may link the chains of darkness concept, may link to the chains of darkness concept in the book of Moses. Hebrew words related to dust, either afar or ephir, could have been used by Lehi in this passage and could have provided an interesting wordplay in light of Hebrew words related to obscurity, ophel or aphel, or aphel. The Book of Mormon's use of dust as a theme strengthens its covenant-related message and highlights the role of the Redeemer. Here we will explore the symbolism of dust and find that its usage in the Book of Mormon offers much to contemplate, suggesting profound awareness of ancient symbols and patterns by the authors of the Book of Mormon, with hidden treasures to be uncovered from the intricate voice from the dust that was buried for centuries, awaiting our day. The Book of Mormon's use of dust reminds us that Christ the Redeemer created us from dust, that he came to the earth in a tabernacle of dusty clay and humbly wiped the dust from the feet of others before breaking the chains of sin and death to give us power to come out of obscurity and rise from the dust, thereby sharing in the blessings of resurrection and eternal life. A note on the role of Hebrew in the Book of Mormon. In discussing Hebrew words that may be connected to the Book of Mormon, we will assume that the Hebrew language played an important role not only in the original writings of Isaiah and other sources on the brass plates, but in the spoken and written words of Lehi, Nephi, and other Book of Mormon writers. A difficulty with this assumption is that Nephi states that he made his record, quote, in the language of my father, which consists of the learning of the Jews and the language of the Egyptians, end quote, 1 Nephi 1:2. Exactly what this means is difficult to assess. It was an absurd statement in Joseph's day that makes more sense today in light of examples of ancient Jewish writings combining Hebrew and Egyptian elements, as discussed by Neil Rapoli. Rapoli proposes that Lehi and Nephi were drawing upon an established scribal tradition in which Jewish scribes wrote using Egyptian as the underlying language, but with many Hebraic modifications. Egyptian is an Afro-Asiatic language and is related both to Asiatic or Semitic languages, such as Arabic, Ethiopic, and Hebrew, and to North African or Hamitic languages, such as Berber and Cushitic. It is distinct from Hebrew, so seeing additional meaning in the English Book of Mormon text based upon what we think the corresponding Hebrew may have been, still leaves many questions. Nevertheless, the words quoted from Isaiah and the words spoken by, say, Nephi and Lehi to their families and followers would surely have been in Hebrew, and it is reasonable to assume that the written language used to preserve such things would also preserve important aspects of the underlying Hebrew, particularly key word plays, word pairs, and other Hebraic elements that added to the richness of the meaning. Perhaps some portions of the gold plates were not just in modified Egyptian language, but were written in Hebrew, or in Hebrew using an Egyptian script to preserve literary elements or Hebraisms when the Egyptian would be inadequate. Given the richness of Hebraic elements, including Hebraic word plays, word pairs, and word groups in the Book of Mormon, the writing system surely was capable of preserving such content. Exactly how the apparent Hebraic content was preserved in Nephi's writing system is still unclear. I'll leave this as an issue for further exploration as we now explore the dust-related themes in the Book of Mormon, building upon the previous discussion from Part 1 of concepts related to Satan's tactics, chains of darkness, and encirclement. Key insights on dust from Bakovoy and Brueggemann. After exploring the theme of darkness and chains, apparently embedded in 2 Nephi 1:23, as discussed in Part 1, I searched for further commentary to see what others had found. This took me to David Bakovoy's blog at pathos.com, where his 2014 discussion of Lehi's poetic speech to his sons shows how Lehi draws upon the theme of rising from the dust in Isaiah 52:1-2. The excerpt below from Bakovoy follows Grant Hardy's formatting for the poetic portions of the Book of Mormon. This is the beginning of the quote. At the end of his life, the Book of Mormon prophet Lehi called his children together and delivered a series of final sermons. Facing the prospect of his own mortality, Lehi encouraged his sons to wake up and avoid spiritual death. While facing physical death, Lehi used resurrection imagery in his final effort to inspire his sons. Oh, that ye would awake, awake from a deep sleep, yea, even the sleep of hell, and shake off the awful chains by which ye are bound, which are the chains which bind the children of men, that they are carried away captive down to the eternal gulf of misery and woe. Awake, and arise from the dust, and hear the words of a trembling parent, whose limbs ye must soon lay down in the cold and silent grave, from whence no traveller can return. A few more days, and I go the way of all the earth. Awake, my sons, put on the armour of righteousness, shake off the chains with which ye are bound, and come forth out of obscurity, and arise from the dust. That's 2 Nephi, chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 and 23. Continuing with David Bacovoy's quote or passage, Lehi's poem clearly draws its inspiration from Isaiah 52, a poetic text that seeks to reverse the sufferings experienced by the exilic community through a promise of royal restoration. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That's Isaiah 52, 1-2. Continuing with Bacovoy, Lehi's sermon features the dual imperative, awake, awake, the image of being loosed from bands, arising from the dust, and putting on armor of righteousness / beautiful garments. The Book of Mormon's sermon, therefore, clearly echoes this poetic refrain from Isaiah 52. End quote. Many people are puzzled by a phrase in Isaiah 52:2, shake thyself from the dust, arise, and sit down. If you are shaking yourself from the dust, why would you sit down in it after arising? But the meaning is not to sit back down in the dust, but to arise and sit on the throne that God has prepared. This will become clearer below as we explore how the theme of dust in the ancient Near East and in the Book of Mormon relates to enthronement and other themes. But first, let's see how Lehi's speech ties to subsequent writings of Nephi and Jacob. According to Bacovoy, Nephi shows that he accepts Lehi's charge to awake shortly after recording Lehi's speech when he records his own psalm. This is 2 Nephi 4:28. Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. This strengthens the case for Nephi as Lehi's successor and the legitimate king over the Nephite people. I should add that Nephi also fortifies his acceptance of Lehi's plea when he asks God in verse 31 to make him that he may, quote, shake, that he may shake, that he, quote, may shake at the appearance of sin, end quote, following Lehi's command to, quote, shake off the chains with which ye are bound, end quote, and complying with Isaiah 52:2, shake thyself from the dust. The removal of dust and chains by shaking or other means are connected to rising toward enthronement, life, resurrection, and glory. Nephi's acceptance of Lehi's commands and his worthiness as authorized leader of the Nephite people should come as no surprise, of course, since Lehi already endorsed Nephi in his speech and observed that, in contrast to the chains and obscurity hindering his wayward sons, Nephi's, quote, views have been glorious, end quote. Vision and glory stand in contrast to the chains, dust and darkness encircling the wicked. Two chapters later, Jacob explains that he is about to read words from Isaiah that Nephi asked him to discuss, 2 Nephi 6:4. He then begins reciting and discussing Isaiah, starting with Isaiah 49:22, and then Isaiah 50:51, and finally concludes with the same passage that Lehi drew upon, Isaiah 52:1-2. Awake, awake, shake thyself from the dust. Bacovoy sees Jacob's use of this passage following Nephi's assignment to him as a significant statement further cementing the legitimacy of Nephi's reign and establishing the authority of Nephi and Jacob. Bacovoy sees the issue of Nephite leadership and authority and the use of Isaiah 52:1-2 as especially meaningful in light of a scholar's work that establishes a connection between rising from the dust and kingship, enthronement, and authority. The source is Walter Brueggemann's 1972 publication, From Dust to Kingship. That work offers some gems of insight for the Book of Mormon, the record we often call A Voice from the Dust. Brueggemann's study of this topic began with an investigation of 1 Kings 16:2, where the Lord tells Baasha that, quote, "I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel," end quote. But then the antithesis is given. "Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house," referring to Baasha losing his status as a ruler and becoming dust again. This is tied to the creation story, where we read that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7, and that we are dust and will return to dust, Genesis 3:19. After being formed from the dust, Adam and Eve are put in charge of caring for the garden. In other words, they are given authority and responsibility, one of the themes associated with rising from the dust. In light of modern science, we can say that we are not only formed from the dust of the earth, but from the dust of the stars and the cosmos, and that the whole earth has been formed from the dust of space. Dust is such a fitting word to describe the origins of our physical bodies and even the world around us. The creative work of God in bringing about his ultimate goals begins with forming us from the dust. Brueggemann builds on the 1967 work of Vingards. Vingard observed that dying and rising describe the voiding and renewing of covenant relationships, and that calls to turn or repent involve changing loyalties or entering into a new covenant. He also cites other scholars who found that New Testament themes of resurrection are built on Israel's ancient enthronement rituals, and that when Christ was raised up from the dead on the third day, the concept was dependent upon a variety of related Old Testament passages. Quote, "The important gain of these studies is the recognition that the motifs of covenant renewal, enthronement, and resurrection cannot be kept in isolation from each other, but they run together and serve to illuminate each other," end quote. Brueggemann's exploration of the dust theme in the scriptures led him to conclude that rising from the dust is tied to divine covenants. To keep them is to rise from the dust, but not only to rise, but to be endowed, my term, with power and authority. Rising from the dust is a symbol of enthronement. To break covenants is to return to the dust and to lose one's position of authority. Dust is used to describe the status of the covenant maker. And this is a quote from Brueggemann. "Behold, behind the creation formula lies a royal formula of enthronement. To be taken from the dust means to be elevated from obscurity to royal office, and to return to dust means to be deprived of that office and returned to obscurity. Since the royal office depends upon covenant with the appropriate God, to be taken from the dust means to be accepted as a covenant partner and treated graciously. To return to the dust means to lose that covenant relation. To die and be raised is to be out of covenant and then back in covenant. So also to be from dust is to enter into a covenant, and to return to dust is to have the covenant voided. Dust is not to be taken literally, but as a figure for being out of covenant, impotent and unimportant, or, as Vingards has suggested, dead. The dramatic movement of dust to life, to dust, Genesis 2:7, 3:9, 1 Kings 16:2-3, is in fact imagery describing the fortune and standing of the royal occupant." End quote. Since my explorations on this topic began with 2 Nephi 1:23, where dust and obscurity are linked, but initially seemed to me like an awkward pairing in the midst of other easily recognized parallels, it was intriguing to read Brueggemann's statement that to be taken from the dust means to be elevated from obscurity to royal office, and to return to dust means to be deprived of that office and returned to obscurity. That fits Lehi's speech nicely. Brueggemann's finding that rising from the dust is also related to kingship, to enthronement, to covenant-keeping and resurrection also corresponds well with Book of Mormon usage. Brueggemann explains that being in the covenant means having royal power and authority, and being out of the covenant means losing such power and status. being in the dust without power or authority is contrasted to, quote, sitting with princes, end quote, in 1 Samuel 2, 6 to 8. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Thus, quote, the phrase from the dust appears here also as a formula relating to enthronement, end quote. Thus, sitting in 1 Samuel 2, 6 to 8 is akin to the sit in Isaiah 52, 2, where arising from the dust and sitting are both references to enthronement. The 1 Samuel passage ends with a reference to the creation, quote, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. End quote. This reference points to the stability that comes from sound kingship. While Lehi's speech is directed to his rebellious sons, their failure to rise and repent leaves Nephi, who was praised and endorsed in the speech, 2 Nephi 1, 24-29, and given Lehi's first blessing, if Laman and Lemuel do not repent, 2 Nephi 1, 29, as the rightful leader of the group. This follows Lehi's earlier promise to Nephi, conditional on his obedience, that he would be a teacher and a ruler over his brethren, 1 Nephi 2:22. Laman and Lemuel failed to accept the blessings of enthronement, but Nephi, through his faithfulness in his writings, demonstrates that he has responded to Lehi's teachings in 2 Nephi 1, though directed to others, and fully qualifies as Lehi's successor, both spiritually and politically. The relevant writings of Nephi include his psalm, 2 Nephi 4, 15-31, as discussed above, which supports his divine commission as a prophet and his acceptance of the charge to awake and arise, plus his description of righteously acting in Lehi's stead in 2 Nephi 5, verses 1-20, where he escapes life-threatening persecution and leads the Nephite people on a second exodus through the wilderness, verses 4-7. Is accepted by his people as ruler, verse 18, this is all from 2 Nephi 5, holds the symbols of authority such as the brass plates, the sword of Laban, and the liahona, verses 12 and 14, builds a temple, verse 16, and helps his people to keep the commandments and thereby to prosper in the land, according to Lehi's words. Verses 10 to 11 and 13, compare 2 Nephi 1:20. The political aspects of the dust-related content in Lehi's speech and Nephi's writings, coupled with other signs of Nephi having been commissioned as prophet and leader, gave legitimacy to the reign of Nephi and his descendants and would be important for many generations thereafter. Nephi's legitimacy as Lehi's successor, established in these opening chapters of 2 Nephi, also show intentional parallels to Lehi's divine commission and his role as leader at the beginning of 1 Nephi, as discussed below, and this parallelism arguably points to one of Nephi's reasons for dividing his writings into two books. The political tensions between Nephites and Mulekites under Kings Mosiah I, Benjamin, and Mosiah II may have culminated in the open rebellion of the Amlicites/Amalekites, resulting in many years of war that put the Nephite nation in peril, a topic with fresh insights and analysis by Val Larson, who builds on the recognition of J. Christopher Conkling, based on findings of Royal Skousen regarding the early Book of Mormon manuscripts, that the Amalekites in the Book of Alma are likely the same as the Amlicites introduced early in that book. Establishing Nephi's divine claim to spiritual as well as political authority was an important role of the Nephite records and critical for the stability of the nation, though Nephi's ultimate motives were obviously spiritual, not merely political. Moving beyond the theme of kingship and political rights, Brueggemann considers resurrection to be an important theme related to rising from the dust. He explains that resurrection in the Old and New Testaments is clearly linked to rising from the dust, and says that these related themes run into each other and reinforce one another. Let's turn briefly back to Vingard's work, the foundation for Brueggemann's analysis. Vingard's looked at Hosea 6:2 and its reference to reviving and rising on the third day. He also examined the related ancient Near Eastern theme of God's dying and rising on the third day. He also notes that revival from sickness was a symbol of resurrection from God, and that killing was often used metaphorically to describe dethroning a king and removing people from power, or replacing one king or lord with another, an act that has covenantal implications. Thus, raising someone to life can refer to entering into a covenant, and death and killing can refer to breaking the covenant. There are ancient Near Eastern contexts, according to Vingards, where these concepts have rich covenantal implications. And one of the key words associated with these concepts is yada, to know, as in a covenant relationship. Finally, in this study of Hosea 6:2, Vingards concludes that the verse means this. Yahweh is said to rise, to revise and raise his people when, quote, on the third day, he will renew his covenant with them. This renewal is called a raising from death to life because it will restore the reign of blessing and fertility that are consequent on and inherent in good covenantal relations, end quote. Repentance, accepting and keeping covenants, enthronement and resurrection are tied together, as are the themes of covenant breaking, dying, loss of power and status, and obscurity. These are part of the complex of interlocking dust-related themes that we should consider in Lehi's speech and related passages of the Book of Mormon. Recognizing the relationship between dust and enthronement adds further meaning to King Benjamin's farewell speech, where he names Messiah as the new king. In Messiah 2:25-26, he invokes the theme of dust to humbly remind his people that he is no better than they are and that he is about to return to the dust himself. And now I ask, quote, and now I ask, can ye say aught of yourselves? I answer you, nay. Ye cannot say that ye are even as much as the dust of the earth, yet ye were created of the dust of the earth. But behold, it belongeth to him who created you. And I, even I, whom ye call your king, am no better than ye yourselves are, for I am also of the dust. And ye behold that I am old, and am about to yield up this mortal frame to its mother earth. End quote. Following his remarkably successful speech, the willingness of his people to enter into a covenant with God and to receive grace via the atonement is expressed in Messiah 4:1-2. With a reference to dust, apparently both in the sense of humility and with a reference to God's creative work. This occurs after they fall to the earth. Quote, and now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord, that he cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, O, have mercy, and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. They fall to the earth and view themselves spiritually as less than the dust, but through the covenant and the power of the atonement, they will arise and receive mercy and purification, thus rising from the dust and finding joy. This is juxtaposed with Christ's creative work and his condescension to the earth. Later in the Book of Mormon, Christ himself comes down among the Nephite and Lamanite peoples. Among his recorded words, Christ also cites Isaiah 52:1-2 in 3 Nephi 30:36-37, which we'll discuss below. Christ's use of Isaiah 52:1-2 in 3 Nephi 20 strengthens the dust-related themes in the Book of Mormon. Christ cites Isaiah 52:1-3 with verse 3 extending the arise from the dust passage with a reference to redemption, quote, without money, end quote, for those who have sold themselves for naught, and then skips forward to verses 6-7 of Isaiah 52, using covenant language from verse 6, my people shall know my name, and shall know that I am he that doth speak, where no probably is related to the Hebrew word yada, with covenant implications. Verse 7, 3 Nephi 20:40, reminds us of Abinadi's discourse on the message of salvation and the beauty of the feet upon the mountains of those who proclaim the gospel, ending the message of messianic triumph, thy God reigneth. Ending with the message of messianic triumph, thy God reigneth. This is done as Christ stands at the temple in Bountiful, the symbol of Mount Zion and the cosmic mountain, after he has had his divine feet touched and undoubtedly washed by the tears of his people as they witness the marks in his hands and feet. He has risen from the dust, bringing triumph over dust, death, and the chains of hell. How beautiful upon the mountains, too, were his feet at Bountiful. Finally, Moroni quotes that passage to conclude the Book of Mormon, a fitting closure in light of Lehi's early words. Here is Moroni 10:30-31. And again I would exhort you that you come unto Christ and lay hold upon every good gift and touch not the evil gift nor the unclean thing. And awake and arise from the dust, O Jerusalem, and put on thy beautiful garments, O daughter of Zion, and strengthen thy stakes and enlarge thy borders forever, that thou mayest no more be confounded, that the covenants of the eternal Father which he hath made unto thee, O house of Israel, may be fulfilled. This is a call to enter into a covenant relationship with the Redeemer, to acquire every gift that he offers, reminding us of Lehi's plea to his children to arise from the dust, and in parallel to putting on the armor of righteousness that Lehi spoke of, contrasted with the chains Satan offers, Moroni asks us to put on our beautiful garments, garments that are a symbol of our covenants with the Father. These garments may well refer to the robes and garments of the temple, where we lay hold of every good gift and learn to cast out Satan and reject his evil gifts. Satan's gifts, like his chains, are those of darkness, or rather the obscurity that Lehi urged his wayward sons to flee. Moroni calls us to come forth out of obscurity and arise from the dust as we keep our covenants with God and receive the grace and good gifts God offers to those who come unto Christ. Moroni's closing call to awake and arise from the dust is preceded by what appears to be a Hebraic word pair, the pairing of dead and dust. In Moroni 10:27, Moroni describes what will happen at the bar of God when the Lord will refer to the witness of the Book of Mormon. Quote, and the Lord God will say unto you, did I not declare my words unto you, which were written by this man, like as one crying from the dead, yea, even as one speaking out of the dust? End quote. This word pair is explained by Kevin Barney. Quote, Hebrew, Rephaim Afar, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead, this is quoting from now Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, then in parentheses he has Afar, the Hebrew word, for thy dew is of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead, and then in quotes, Rephaim, that's Isaiah 26:19. Comment. The Hebrew Rephaim, though always translated dead or deceased in the King James Version, properly refers to the shades or ghost, manes, living in Sheol, who, though devoid of blood and therefore weak, continue to possess powers of mind, such as memory. The parallelism in Isaiah 26:19 suggests that the word dead in Moroni 10:27 may answer to the Hebrew Rephaim. This is interesting in light of the representation of the dead in Moroni 10:27, as crying out and speaking from the dust, which is consistent with a proper understanding of Rephaim. End quote. Catherine Murphy Hayes also observes, quote, earth and dust, then, indicate not only the surface on which the dead lie or are laid, but the domain of death itself. End quote. According to Edwin Yamauchi, the, quote, the abode of the dead was viewed by the Hebrews as being dusty, Job 17:16, 21:26. As D.R. Hiller's notes, especially common is the idea that death is a return to the dirt, a conception that encompasses the whole fleeting life of man. End quote. That's for the, all that was the Yamauchi quote. Moroni's use of the dust/dead, or the dust and dead word pair from the Hebrew scriptures, is consistent with the ancient Near Eastern complex of dust-related themes, and sets the stage for his dust-related appeal in verse 31, and his closing sentence in verse 34, that refers to the time when his spirit and body will reunite and be brought forth to meet us before God, at the time of judgment. Abinadi's response to a strange question. Abinadi's discourse on the beauty of feet upon the mountains, from Isaiah 52, merits a brief discussion here. It begins when the priest of wicked King Noah cross-examine Abinadi using the most unlikely of questions. This is Mosiah 12, verses 19 through 24, starting with 19. And they began to question him, that they might cross him, that thereby they might have wherewith to accuse him. But he answered them boldly, and withstood all their questions, yea, to their astonishment. For he did withstand them in all their questions, and did confound them in all their words. 20. And it came to pass that one of them said unto him, What meaneth the words which are written, and which have been taught by our fathers, saying, 21, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. 22. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. 23. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. And 24. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Why this question? Of all the things they could use to trip up Abinadi, why ask a question? Why ask him about the meaning of Isaiah 52:7-10? It makes sense if Isaiah 52 were an important part of Nephite preaching. Given the importance of Isaiah 52 in Lehi's speech, Nephi's words, Jacob's words, and elsewhere in the Book of Mormon, it would have been a reasonable ploy for Noah's priest to use that frequently cited positive passage to challenge Abinadi's message of condemnation. Abinadi's answer, beginning with Mosiah 12:25 and extending to Mosiah 15:31 and then into Mosiah 16, initially seems almost as puzzling as the selection of that question. Instead of explaining its meaning, he launches into a multi-chapter discourse that begins by condemning the priests for their ignorance and disobedience, followed by a discussion of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, then a declaration that salvation does not come by the law alone, but through the atonement of Christ, Mosiah 13:28, and the redemption of God, Mosiah 13:32, and a declaration that Moses and all the prophets have taught of the coming of the Messiah, his condescension, suffering, and resurrection, Mosiah 13:33-35. He then quotes all of Isaiah 53, the great prophecy of the servant who would bear our griefs and heal us with his stripes. And then explains in Mosiah 14 how God breaks the bands of death in verse 8, how Christ obtains the bowels of mercy, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice, verse 9. Then he explains that those who accept the atonement of Christ are the ones who are redeemed, and they are Christ's seed, verses 12 to 13, as are the prophets who have published peace. Finally comes the answer in Mosiah 15:15, quote, And oh, how beautiful upon the mountains were their feet! End quote. In verses 19 to 23, Abinadi then explains that this is because of the redemption, because Christ has broken the bands of death and gained power over the dead and brought to pass the resurrection, that we are raised to dwell with God and have eternal life. Abinadi's lengthy response is not a rambling discourse, but a beautiful and carefully crafted answer that teaches the principles of the law, our need for redemption, and the coming and triumph of the Redeemer, and the joyous message of redemption through the Messiah's atonement for those who will accept the Redeemer and keep the terms of the covenant. Their feet will be upon Mount Zion, beautiful, washed, redeemed, raised from the dust and brought into the presence of God, where they shall lift up the voice, end quote. Another aspect of the Arise theme, integrated with the concept of joyous singing. And with the voice together shall they sing, Isaiah 52:8 and Mosiah 12:21, leading Mosiah to exclaim, Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, Isaiah 52:9. There is good news indeed, and cause for song and rejoicing for those who are penitent. Abinadi needed to lay a foundation of basic teachings before the ignorant priest could understand the answer, before they could understand that the good news comes at a great price, the price of the eternal atonement of Jesus Christ, but only to those who will accept and follow him. Thus the priest must repent and turn to God before they can enjoy the good news of salvation. Abinadi's discourse is tied to important Nephite themes rooted in Isaiah 52. Those whose feet will become beautiful upon the mountain begin their ascent to Mount Zion by heeding Isaiah 52:1-2 through shaking off the dust, arising, and putting on the beautiful garments of the Lord. Then shall those feet be firmly established on Mount Zion with cause to rejoice and sing praises to the Redeemer. A dusty view of the plan of salvation. In light of Brueggemann's analysis and the use of dust-related themes in the scriptures, we can slightly adjust the way we view the plan of salvation. This is a list of bullet points. As spirit children, we come to earth, clothed in a tabernacle of dust. We are made from the dust. Through the fall of Adam and through our own sins, we are fallen into the dust, fallen toward the earth, encircled with chains of sin and hell. Through the power of the atonement offered by the Redeemer, we can arise from the dust, overcoming Satan and shaking off the chains that bind us. We depart from darkness and obscurity, from captivity and sin, free from misery and torment, and enter into light and joy. As we enter into a covenant relationship with God, we are cleansed in baptism and other ordinances from sin and the dust of mortality, and given divine power and responsibility. God calls us, this is the fifth bullet point here, calls us to continue rising toward him on the straight and narrow path as we ascend to stand on the divine mountain, Mount Zion, to enter God's presence, encircled in robes of righteousness, encircled and embraced by the arms of God, singing hymns of praise of heavenly host, where we sit on a throne, shared with Christ, and are filled with fullness of joy. This pattern is similar to the one Jeffrey Bradshaw outlined for the ascent of Moses in Moses 1. And his steps are the prologue, verses 1 to 2, Moses in the spirit world, verses 3 to 8, Moses falls to the earth, verses 9 to 11, Moses defeats Satan, verses 12 to 23, Moses calls upon God and is answered by a voice from behind the veil, verses 24 to 26, at the veil, Moses sees the earth and all its inhabitants, verses 27 to 30. Moses stands in the presence of the Lord, verses 31 to 40. Epilogue, verses 41 to 42. The dusty plan of salvation also brings us to one of the Old Testament's most famous prophecies relating to the Redeemer and the resurrection, Job 19, 25 to 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The word translated as stand in Job 19:25 has the Hebrew root chum, more often translated as arise or rise. And that is Strong's 69, H6965. Here the Redeemer stands not upon the Eretz, the normal Hebrew word for earth, but upon the Afar, the dust, and some Bible translations use dust instead of earth. Job 19:25 seems to be closely related to Isaiah 52:2, which also uses kum and afar. Kum meaning to rise and afar meaning dust. Perhaps the use of afar here is meant as a symbol of the Redeemer's conquest of the dust, having risen from its grasp and subjected it to himself, and having broken the bands of death for all mankind. Though Job faces death and will return to the dust, yet in the resurrected flesh he shall see the Lord, the one who triumphs over death and dust, and will stand upon the dust in the latter day. This passage from Job is paraphrased in 2 Nephi 9:4, quote, "Our flesh must waste away and die. Nevertheless, in our bodies we shall see God." Just four verses after Jacob's quoting of Isaiah reaches a dusty climax with the key verses behind Lehi's discourse, Isaiah 52:1-2. 2 Nephi 9 is a great discourse from Jacob that ties together the themes from Lehi and Nephi, plus the blocks of Isaiah that Nephi previously quoted, and the second block that Nephi asked Jacob to use while involving a variety of dust-related themes. Perhaps Jacob's allusion to Job 19 reflects an understanding of its relationship to Lehi's words. Job 19 could be particularly meaningful if viewed as a source of inspiration for Lehi's teachings, not only because of his powerful testimony of the Redeemer and the resurrection, but also because Job 19 is dominated by Job's bemoaning his rejection by family members, verses 13 to 19. It is a song of grief of one who, like Lehi, has been reviled by those of his own family and faces death and physical afflictions, verses 20 and 22, yet turns to hope through the Redeemer. It may be that Lehi had Job 19 in mind when he began his speech in 2 Nephi 1, quote, "And spake unto them his rebellious sons concerning their rebellions upon the waters," end quote, verse 2. Lehi also warns his posterity that, quote, "If they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God, behold, the judgments of him that is just shall rest upon them," end quote, 2 Nephi 1:10. His emphasis on the surety of judgment may reflect Job 19:29, where Job warns of the, quote, "punishments of the sword," end quote, that others, quote, "may know there is a judgment," end quote. In fact, Lehi reiterates that concern as he warns that his posterity, if they are rebellious, will be, quote, "visited by sword and by famine, and be hated and be led according to the will and captivity of the devil," end quote, verse 18. Job's testimony of the Redeemer, Job 19:25-26, reminds us of Lehi's words. From 2 Nephi 1:15, "But behold, the Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love." And also, quoting from 2 Nephi 2, verses 6-8, "Wherefore redemption cometh in and through the holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law, unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the holy Messiah, who layeth down his life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit, that he may bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, being the first that should rise." As a further end quote, as a further parallel between Lehi and Job, in Job 19:24, Job even wishes that his story could be written in a book and engraved with an iron pen in the rock forever, or, quote, "inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved on in rock forever," end quote, in the NIV. Not completely unlike Lehi's engraving of his story on plates, that would be preserved for future generations. Nephi's engraving, actually. But the most vital relationship is that both men, in spite of their trials and sorrows, bear witness of the triumph of the future Messiah, who will restore us to life from the dust. The related concept of the gathering or scattering of Israel can also be considered. Abraham's descendants are associated with the word dust in Genesis 13:16, quote, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth," end quote, conveying its vast quantity. So dust may be an appropriate concept in considering the gathering or scattering of his posterity. They can be scattered like dust, cast off like dust, swept away like dust, or returned to the dust when they break the covenant. On the other hand, they can be gathered like dust as they arise from the dust and keep the covenant, and then have their dust washed away. Isaiah's earlier prophecy of the resurrection in Isaiah 26:19 is also relevant, for it brings together multiple elements of the dust-related themes in the gospel. Quote, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast off the dead." Awaking, arising, kum, the Hebrew word, singing, resurrection, and dust, afar, are all brought together here. The image of the dew suggests cleansing and washing. The root used for cast out here is nafal, which is often translated as fall in other contexts, and could be part of further dust-related wordplays in the Book of Mormon or Old Testament. In another passage of interest, 1 Nephi 22:12, a verse in the transition chapter before Lehi's speech, where dust and obscurity meet. Being brought out of obscurity and out of darkness is associated with deliverance from captivity and the gathering of Israel to the lands of their inheritance. And thus, quote, they shall know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel, end quote. And I should have mentioned that brought out of obscurity and out of darkness is a quote from 1 Nephi 22:12. Then in verse 14 of that chapter, the nations that war against Israel will, quote, fall into the pit which they have digged to ensnare the people of the Lord, end quote. And the, quote, great and abominable church shall tumble to the dust, end quote. Which reminds us of Isaiah 14, quoted in 2 Nephi 24, and the dethronement of Lucifer / the king of Babylon or Assyria, the one who once made the earth to tremble. The Hebrew here is ragaz, and the kingdoms to shake, and the Hebrew word here is ra'ash, who, after presumptuously seeking to ascend the divine mountain and exalt his throne above the stars of heaven, the heavenly council, is cast down to the pit to rise no more. The dust-related themes in the Book of Mormon include, in my opinion, the creation of man from the dust, rising from the dust as a symbol of enthronement, resurrection, covenant-keeping, and redemption, returning to the dust as a symbol of death and breaking the covenant or loosing covenant blessings, removing dust and chains as a symbol of deliverance and liberation from the forces of death and hell, the beautiful washed feet that stand upon Mount Zion, and possibly the gathering or scattering of Israel. The use of dust motifs in some cases seems to reflect noteworthy literary intent rather than just random use of common words and phrases. And recognizing this possible intent in the structure and application of such motifs can add depth and context to the message of Book of Mormon writers. This is particularly true with respect to Nephi's writings and the way he presents Lehi's speech and related material, which we consider from another perspective now to further prepare us to consider the content of Alma 36 in Part 3. A dusty inclusio bracketing Lehi's speech. A Hebraic language pattern also found in the Book of Mormon is inclusio. In biblical studies, inclusio is a literary device based on a concentric principle, also known as bracketing. Oh, this is a quote, excuse me. I am now quoting from Wikipedia's article on inclusio. In biblical studies, inclusio is a literary device based on a concentric principle, also known as bracketing or an envelope structure, which consists of creating a frame by placing similar material at the beginning and end of a section. Although whether this material should consist of a word or a phrase, or whether greater amounts of text also qualify, and what length the frame should be, are matters of some debate. Inclusio is found in various sources, both antique and new. While this may be evident to many of the Bible's modern lay readers, the Hebrew Bible is actually full of literary devices, some of which have fallen out of favor over the years, are lost on most modern readers. Inclusio, of which many instances can be found in the Bible, is one of these, although many instances of its usage are not apparent to those reading translations of the Bible rather than the Hebrew source. Particularly noteworthy are the many instances of inclusio in the book of Jeremiah. End quote. This form of bracketing or framing by placing similar material at the beginning and end of a passage is related to chiasmus, which sometimes can seem like recursive inclusio. As with chiasmus, the presence of inclusio is easily missed by modern readers, having translations of ancient Semitic texts such as the Bible, or reading translations of an ancient Semitic text such as the Bible or the Book of Mormon. So it is an area of ongoing investigation with inclusio, like chiasmus, only having been relatively recently discovered in the Book of Mormon, well over a century after publication. A recently discovered example of inclusio in the Book of Mormon, coupled with the apparent Hebraic wordplays, was just published by Matthew L. Bowen. There appears to be a notable example of inclusio in the way Isaiah is quoted both before and after Lehi's speech in 2 Nephi 1:1-3 and the related passages from Nephi and Jacob in 2 Nephi 4-6. and the chapter that ends 1 Nephi, which is 1 Nephi 22. Back in 1 Nephi 19, Nephi quotes material no longer extant in our Bible from the brass plates, and then says that in order to, quote, more fully persuade his people to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, I did read unto them that which was written by the prophet Isaiah, for I did liken all scripture unto us, end quote, 1 Nephi 19:23. Nephi then begins quoting Isaiah 48 in 1 Nephi 20 and Isaiah 49 in 1 Nephi 21. Interestingly, when he quotes Isaiah 49:13, he adds two phrases which may fit the poetical nature of this verse. The parallelism is more evident when viewed with the formatting provided by Royal Skousen in the earliest text, with the addition shown in bold. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, for the feet of those who are in the east shall be established. That phrase is in italics here because it's been added. And break forth into singing, O mountains. And now another italicized phrase. For they shall be smitten no more. And now back to normal. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now the first and third lines are, end quote. Now the first and third lines are parallel, as are the second and fourth and the final two lines. The added word smitten might be related to the Hebrew nagaf, typically translated as smite or smitten in the King James Version. This word can also have connotations of striking with the foot or striking against the foot. However, the root most commonly used for smite in the KJV is nacha, which lacks a connection to feet, but can also have connections to rejoicing when it describes the striking of the hands together as in applause. In either case, smitten may have interesting ties to the preceding words in this verse. Regarding the first edition, dealing with feet, ...established, from 1 Nephi 21:13, one Hebrew root often translated as establish is chum, the same root used in Isaiah 52:1 for arise. It occurs as establish 27 times in the Old Testament, but far more frequently as arise, rise, or related terms. If this was the word Nephi used and presumably was found in the brass plates, it would fit some aspects of the, quote, rise from the dust, end quote, theme. In view of the dust-related themes that follow, and Abinadi's later discourse on another verse in Isaiah 52, specifically verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet, I suggest that this addition is meaningful and that the combination feet plus mountains plus rejoicing slash singing paints a picture of the redeemed ascending the cosmic mountain, Mount Zion, or the house of the Lord, where they have risen away from and have been washed from the mundane dust of the world. Freed from darkness and captivity, they have accepted the Lord's covenant, have put on the Lord's beautiful garments, and in joy received the enthronement or endowment of power and grace that the Lord offers. Their washed feet are established on Mount Zion. Another fitting change relative to the King James Version for Isaiah 49 involves verse 9, where sit in 1 Nephi 21:9 replaces are, A-R-E, in the KJV, giving that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that sit in darkness, show yourselves. A likely Hebrew root used here is yashav, which is used in Isaiah 52:2 with enthronement overtones. To sit in darkness, dust, obscurity, and ashes is the opposite of enthronement and exaltation. It is a symbol of loss, of sorrow, of captivity, and broken covenants. For the dust-related themes in Nephi's writing, the word sit seems to be a stronger word for this passage, describing the hope being brought to spiritual captives, and their sitting contrasts nicely with the implicit standing in verse 13 for, quote, those who are in the east, end quote, whose feet, quote, shall be established, end quote. How appropriate that they shall break forth into singing when they know that they have been gathered and, quote, shall be smitten no more, end quote, as the Lord has mercy upon his afflicted people. The Isaiah quotations before Lehi's speech terminate in 1 Nephi 21 with the closing verses of Isaiah 49, giving a powerful image related to dust and enthronement slash dethronement. We'll begin with verse 22 from 1 Nephi 21 and read through verse 26. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens shall be thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face towards the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. For shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captives delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible ones shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And then verse 26, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Kings and queens will bow down and lick up the dust of those who are gathered by the Lord. What an amazing reversal that again employs the relationship of dust to enthronement. And that was specifically verse 23 that has the licking up the dust in that passage. Another related image is that of the King of Heaven bowing down before his mortal disciples to wash the dust from their feet shortly before his crucifixion. Surely he who took on a tabernacle of dust descended below all things, even below the dust itself, as he entered the grave for 3 days and three nights. That act must be considered in light of its profound links to the role of dust, or dust and feet, in the Old Testament and the Book of Mormon. The dust-related passage in 1 Nephi 21 is what I consider to be the first bracket of Nephi's dusty inclusio. The second bracket occurs after Lehi's redeemer-centric words in 2 Nephi 1, chapters 1 through 3, after Nephi's psalm, where he accepts Lehi's charge to awake, awake, and shake at sin in light of Bokovoy's analysis, showing his worthiness to serve as the legitimate heir of Lehi as ruler over the Nephite people. And after Jacob's introductory comments in 2 Nephi 6, where Jacob announces that he is now going to read the words of Isaiah that Nephi has asked him to teach. These are carefully chosen passages, but with a surprise. For the next chunk of Isaiah that Jacob begins reading is unnecessarily redundant. Jacob begins his words by quoting Isaiah not from where Nephi left off back in 1 Nephi 19, but instead he repeats the very verses that Nephi just quoted. This new excerpt from Isaiah begins with Isaiah 49:22 and quotes the verses about licking off dust from the feet and the reference to the Redeemer. A redundant oration is understandable, but given the limited space on the small plates of Nephi and the difficulty of engraving, see Jacob 4, chapter 4, verse 1, a redundant quotation involves genuine labor and certainly intent. But why? This redundant section may have seemed like sloppiness to casual readers and critics, but it is highly thematic and is a clever use of a Hebraic literary tool, inclusio, to bracket and highlight the dust-related themes of the chapters in between and to emphasize the importance of this dust and redeemer-related passage in Isaiah. Jacob then continues in Isaiah until he gets to Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 2, the dust-related passage that underlies Lehi's words, and perhaps more of the Book of Mormon than we realized before. One way of portraying the structure is as follows. A, the first Isaiah passage, the beginning, 1 Nephi 21, corresponding to Isaiah 48:1, arising from the waters of Judah, baptism, as if washed from the dust, and then the end, 1 Nephi 21:22-26, corresponding to Isaiah 49:22-26, kings and queens to lick the dust off the feet of the covenant people of Israel, all shall know the Savior and Redeemer. That was A. Then section B, words of Nephi, Lehi and Jacob in 1 Nephi 22 and 2 Nephi 1-6, with Lehi's repeated references to Isaiah 52:1-2, and themes of dust, deliverance from captivity and redemption. That was B. And then section C, the second Isaiah passage. The beginning has 2 Nephi, beginning is 2 Nephi 6, chapter 6, verse 6, quoting Isaiah 49:22-23, kings licking dust from the feet in 2 Nephi 6, 6-7, and then continuing with Isaiah 49, verses 24-26, in 2 Nephi 6, 16-18, then Isaiah 50 in 2 Nephi 7, and Isaiah 51 in 2 Nephi 8. The end is 2 Nephi 8, verses 24 to 25, quoting Isaiah 52, 1 to 2. Awake, awake, shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down, loose thyself from the bands of thy necks, O captive daughter of Zion. This is more than just an inclusio. You could say this is a textual example of going from dust to dust. Nephi appears to be using the structure of his words, including the choice of Isaiah passages to cite, in order to frame and amplify a core theme for the Book of Mormon. The final words of the Isaiah material in the first bracket of the inclusio is a beautiful reference to the Redeemer. Quote, "All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." End quote. That's 1 Nephi 21, 26, corresponding to Isaiah 49, 26. The closing bracket in 2 Nephi 6 begins with the dust-related verses of Isaiah 49, verses 22 to 23, then follows with a reference to the Redeemer in verse 11, in the context of Israel having been scattered and smitten. Quote, "Wherefore, after they are driven to and fro, for thus saith the angel, many shall be afflicted in the flesh, and shall not be suffered to perish, because of the prayers of the faithful. They shall be scattered, and smitten, and hated. Nevertheless, the Lord will be merciful unto them, that when they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer, when they shall be gathered again, they shall be gathered again together to the lands of their inheritance." This ties with the added content of Isaiah 49:13 in 1 Nephi 21:13, indicating that the scattered house of Israel shall be smitten no more, for the Lord will have mercy upon his afflicted. At the end of 2 Nephi 6, Jacob completes the quotation from the closing verses of Isaiah 49 that again turn our attention to our, quote, "Savior and our Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob," end quote. It must be emphasized that at the heart of Lehi's message, indeed the heart of the Book of Mormon's message, is a focus on redemption through the power and love of the Redeemer. In 2 Nephi chapter 1, verse 10, he warns Israel not to reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God. Then at essentially the center of Lehi's speech in verse 15, he declares that, quote, "The Lord hath redeemed my soul from hell. I have beheld his glory, and I am encircled about eternally in the arms of his love," end quote. Redemption and the love and triumph of the Redeemer are the core of all the dust-related themes, and ultimately the core of the Book of Mormon itself. Within the bracketed contents, Nephi's transition from Isaiah material to Lehi's speech in 1 Nephi 22 is done with more dust-related material. After further discussing the role of the Gentiles in nursing and gathering scattered Israel, there are references to obscurity, darkness, dust, and dust-like stubble. The Hebrew kash here refers to dry straw or chaff, not necessarily burned remnants of crops, as well as deliverance from captivity. This is quoting 1 Nephi 22, verses 11 to 12 and 14 to 15. "Wherefore the Lord God will proceed to make bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations, in bringing about his covenants and his gospel unto those who are of the house of Israel. Wherefore he will bring them again out of captivity, and they shall be gathered together to the lands of their inheritance, and they shall be brought out of obscurity and out of darkness. And they shall know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. And every nation which shall war against thee, O house of Israel, shall be turned one against another, and shall fall into the pit which they digged to ensnare the people of the Lord. And all that fight against Zion shall be destroyed, and that great whore who hath perverted the right ways of the Lord, yea, that great and abominable church, shall tumble to the dust, and great shall be the fall of it. For behold, saith the prophet, the time cometh speedily that Satan will have no more power over the hearts of the children of men. For the day soon cometh that all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and the day cometh that they must be burned." End quote. Later in this chapter, these concepts are reiterated to describe how Satan's work will be overthrown, using the dust-related terms tremble, quake, dust, and stubble. Here I provide the text as formatted in Royal Skousen's The Book of Mormon, the earliest text, with some minor differences in wording with later editions of the Book of Mormon. I prefer the language of the earliest text in this case. So this is Again, this is 1 Nephi 22, now verses 22 and 23. And the righteous need not fear, for it is they which shall not be confounded, but it is the kingdom of the devil, which shall be built up among the children of men, which kingdom is established among them which are in the flesh. And for verse 23 now, for the times speedily shall come, that all churches which are built up to get gain, and all they which are built up to get power over the flesh, and they which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, and they which seek the lust of the flesh and the things of the world, and to do all manner of iniquity, yea, in fine, all they which belong to the kingdom of the devil, it is they which need fear and tremble and quake. It is they which must be brought low in the dust. It is they which must be consumed as stubble. And this is according to the words of the prophet. Returning to the dust describes Satan's dethronement and humiliation, while scattered Israel will be brought out of obscurity and darkness, having the dust licked off their feet as they are enthroned. Satan's overthrow is presented with a tricolon, fear plus quake, or brought low, consumed as stubble, or fear plus quake and brought low, consumed as stubble, which is now recognized as a legitimate form of parallelism in ancient Hebrew, though bicola or couplets are much more common. The bracketed content in the inclusio not only has Lehi's multiple references to dust and earth in 2 Nephi 1, but has two references to the Book of Mormon crying from the dust to the house of Israel, 2 Nephi 3, verses 19 and 20. What happens after the second part of the inclusio is also interesting. As explained by Frederick W. Axelgard, 2 Nephi 6 marks an important transition in the Book of Mormon, especially in light of the organizational plans for the text that Nephi shares in 1 Nephi 19, verse 5. In that verse, he explains that later he will describe his making of the plates, and then he will convey, quote, the more sacred things, end quote, for the welfare of his people. It is in 2 Nephi 5 where Nephi describes how he made the plates. After that, we essentially have a pure focus on doctrine and prophecy, with no more references to the historical things Nephi experienced. The only hint of any time passing after 2 Nephi 5 is found in Nephi's farewell, near the end of his final chapter, 2 Nephi 33, where in verse 13, he bids farewell to the house of Israel and, quote, all the ends of the earth, end quote, until the great judgment day, and tells us that he speaks unto us, quote, as the voice of one crying from the dust. Nephi's second book begins with Lehi's call to rise from the dust, is followed by the second bracketing of an inclusio with redundant dust-related verses from Isaiah that also marks Nephi's transition in 2 Nephi 6 from the temporal record to the, quote, more sacred things, end quote, and ends with Nephi telling us that his voice speaks from the dust to all the ends of the earth. It is not just Lehi's speech that is bracketed with dust-related themes. It is also Nephi's more sacred content that completes his record. Between the dust theme in 2 Nephi 6 and his closing voice of one crying from the dust in 2 Nephi 33:13, his more sacred content includes further references to dust in the following: 2 Nephi 12:10, quoting Isaiah 2, 2 Nephi 15:24, with stubble, chaff, and dust, quoting Isaiah 5, three instances in 2 Nephi 26, one in verse 15 and two in verse 16, plus chaff in verse 8, as Nephi describes how his people will be brought low to the dust and will speak from the dust, adapting Isaiah 29:4, and 2 Nephi 27:9, again building on Isaiah 29, as he describes the future Book of Mormon as containing, quote, the words of those who have slumbered in the dust. Dust-related themes appear to be deliberately and repeatedly used by Nephi and Lehi, especially in the latter half of 1 Nephi and throughout 2 Nephi. This raises the question of whether dust-related themes are also present earlier in 1 Nephi. The word dust does not occur until 1 Nephi 18:18, where Lehi and Sariah were in grief on their sickbeds while traversing the ocean, quote, about to be brought down to lie low in the dust, end quote, and, quote, near to be cast with sorrow into a watery grave, end quote. However, the related themes of resurrection and redemption occur in 1 Nephi 10, as does gathering and scattering. Being bound with cords like chains that are shaken off, my assumption, occurs in 1 Nephi 7, 16 to 18, as Nephi's brothers bind him on the ship, but the cords are miraculously burst and Nephi is delivered.
But the most important relationship between the dust themes of 2 Nephi 1 may be in the opening words of 1 Nephi, where modern scholarship regarding the ancient Hebrew scriptures helps us recognize significant and apparently deliberate parallels that we may not have previously appreciated. Nephi's call and Lehi's divine commission, deliberate parallels in the opening chapters of Nephi's books. The insights from modern scholarship, Walter Brueggemann and others, regarding dust-related imagery in the Bible, helps us understand that much more is taking place in Lehi's speech and Nephi's response than we might have otherwise realized. Another contribution from modern scholarship also helps bring out some striking parallels between Nephi's call and Lehi's divine commission in 1 Nephi 1. Blake Osler has explored Lehi's experience in 1 Nephi 1 in terms of other ancient examples of prophets having received their divine commission. Here's a quote from Osler. The first chapter of 1 Nephi conforms precisely to a literary pattern that form critical studies have demonstrated to be the very essence of the prophetic commission in ancient Israel, which, quote, gives the individual's credentials as a prophet messenger and ambassador of the heavenly council, end quote. And we're still quoting from Osler. The pattern that emerges in the pseudepigrapha is that of a righteous individual who, concerned for the wickedness of his people, prays and weeps on their behalf, until physically overcome by the spirit of revelation, and who, carried away in a vision, sees God enthroned amidst the heavenly council. He also receives a heavenly book, which explains the secrets of the universe and the impending disaster of his people. The vision is completed with a call or commission extended from the heavenly council to warn his people of their impending destruction if they will not repent. However, he is also forewarned that his people will reject him. Ultimately, such an apocalyptic pattern derives from the visionary experiences of the prophets Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, 19-22, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 21, who had visions of God on his throne preceding their prophetic calls. End quote from Osler. Osler draws upon a number of recent scholars who have explored ancient patterns in divine calls in divine calls of prophets, with several characteristic components that can be identified. Here's a quote from Osler. 1. Historical introduction. There is a brief introductory remark providing circumstantial details such as time, place, and historical setting. 2. Divine confrontation. Either deity or an angel appears in glory to the individual. 3. Reaction. The individual reacts to the presence of the deity or his angel by way of an action expressive of fear, unworthiness, or having been overpowered. 4. Throne theophany. In the commissions of Isaiah and Ezekiel, the individual sees the counsel of God and God seated upon his throne. This element distinguishes the throne theophany commission from the primarily auditory commissions. 5. Commission. The individual recipient is commanded to perform a great task and assume the role of prophet to the people. 6. Protest. The prophet responds to the commission by claiming that he is unable or unworthy to accomplish the task. This element is usually absent when the reaction element is present, as in the call of Ezekiel. 7. Reassurance. The deity reassures the prophet that he will be protected and able to carry out the commission. The deity may also reassure the prophet by giving him a sign indicative of divine power and protection. 8. Conclusion. The commission form usually concludes in a formal way, most often with a statement that the prophet has begun to carry out his commission. This is the end of the quote from Osler. Osler explores relationships between Lehi's call and additional ancient texts from the pseudepigrapha, including texts associated with the Book of Enoch, as well as the Book of Moses. Elements in common with the pseudepigrapha but not found in the Bible include 1. An intercessory prayer, 1 Nephi 1:5, 2. Revelation based on the prophet's bed, received on the prophet's bed or couch, 1 Nephi 1:7, 3. An ascension into heaven, 1 Nephi 1:8, 4. A vision of one descending from the heavenly council followed by others, 1 Nephi 1, verses 11 through 13, and 5. A prophecy of the coming Messiah and the redemption of the world, 1 Nephi 1:19. Osler then explores each of these elements in depth. For example, in discussing the reactions of prophets to their theophany, they often react physically as Lehi did, who was overcome and cast himself upon his bed. Likewise, Moses, in the book of Moses, is physically overcome, and Enoch shakes. In the Ethiopian First Enoch text, Enoch has a similar response, quote, "Fear covered me, and trembling got hold upon me, and as I quaked and trembled, I fell upon my face." End quote. It is then that he beholds another vision in which he beheld the throne of God and the heavenly host, as did Lehi. Recognizing that 1 Nephi represents a classic ancient pattern for the divine commission of the prophet Lehi, we can now recognize important parallels to the opening chapters of 2 Nephi, seeing that the enthronement aspects of the dust-related themes support Nephi's rightful succession as Lehi's heir, and his commission both as prophet and king. Just as Lehi has been called by the Lord following an established ancient pattern, so can we also see the divine calling of Nephi in a similar pattern as Lehi's true successor. The many parallels between the beginnings of 1 Nephi and 2 Nephi highlight this relationship and further strengthen our understanding of Nephi's craftsmanship in organizing his material into two books. Like Lehi, Nephi has a divine confrontation. Lehi reminds us of that in 2 Nephi 1:24, when he tells his brothers that Nephi's, quote, "views have been glorious," end quote. In Nephi's response in 2 Nephi 4, Nephi speaks in more detail of his encounters with God and his visions, suggesting that he has had both, quote, "the divine confrontation," end quote, and a theophany involving the heavenly host. And here is reading verses 20 through 25 of 2 Nephi 4. "My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep." Verse 21. "He hath filled me with his love, even unto the consuming of my flesh." 22. "He hath confounded mine enemies, even unto the causing of them to quake before me." 23. "Behold, he hath heard my cry by day, and hath given me knowledge by visions in the night time." 24. "And by day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer before him. Yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me." 25. "And upon the wings of his spirit hath my body been carried away upon exceedingly high mountains, and mine eyes have beheld great things, even too great for man. Therefore I was bidden that I should not write them." Nephi's commission and his right to lead the people comes through his father's endorsement in 2 Nephi 1, e.g. verse 29, where Lehi's first blessing is upon Nephi, unless Laman and Lemuel repent, which they clearly do not, and in Nephi's acceptance of the charge to arise and awake, as previously discussed and noted by David Bakovoy. Further, just as Lehi is, quote, "filled with the Spirit of the Lord" in 1 Nephi 1:2 in response to his theophany and divine commission, so Lehi, in endorsing Nephi, tells us that Nephi's commanding his brothers to obey was not Nephi speaking, but, quote, "was the Spirit of the Lord which was in him, which opened his mouth to utterance that he could not shut it," end quote, 2 Nephi 1:27. Nephi has already stepped into Lehi's shoes as a divinely commissioned prophet who cannot help but speak what the Lord commands, even though it puts his life at risk. Nephi's physical reaction to his commission and divine encounter is described in his psalm in 2 Nephi 4. In verse 21, he tells us that his encounter with God's love has, quote, "been, quote, even unto the consuming of my flesh," end quote, similar to Lehi being physically overwhelmed. Perhaps also serving as his reaction and as his protest, Nephi writes with great humility, expressing his unworthiness and the weakness of both flesh and spirit. And this is verse 17. "O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities." 18. "I am encompassed about because of his temptations and the sins which do easily beset me." 19. "And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins." Verse 26. "O then, if I have seen so great things, if the Lord in his condescension unto the children of men hath visited men," it's actually me in the earliest text, "visited me in so much mercy, why should my heart weep and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow and my flesh waste away and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions?" Verse 27. "And why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Why should I give way to temptations that the evil one hath place in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul. Why am I angry because of mine enemy? 28. Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. 29. Do not anger again because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions. According to Skousen's earliest text for the Book of Mormon, verse 26 should read, visited me instead of visited men, as found in the printer's manuscript. The original manuscript is not extant for this section of the text. This correction converts the Lord's general ministry to men into reference to a personal visitation, further strengthening the textual evidence of Nephi's divine encounter and theophany. In terms of physical reaction, not only does Nephi's flesh waste away and his strength is slackened, but he also echoes Lehi's quaking and trembling. 1 Nephi 1:6, as well as Lehi's charge to shake off the dust, when he prays that he may be made to shake at the appearance of sin, 2 Nephi 4:31. Though frustrated by his weakness, he undertakes the charge to awake and shake off the chains of Satan, the enemy of his soul, verse 28. He accepts the divine commission, pleading for divine help to complete it. The warning of rejection from others that often accompanies the commission of a prophet is implicit in Nephi's concerns about danger, about dealing with the enemies he faces who have caused him so much grief and anger, and relatively explicit in Lehi's warnings in 2 Nephi 1 that his rebellious brothers are likely to continue causing trouble. This is 2 Nephi 1, verses 24 and 25. Rebel no more against your brother, whose views have been glorious, and who hath kept the commandments from the time that we left Jerusalem, and who hath been an instrument in the hands of God in bringing us forth into the land of promise. For were it not for him, we must have perished with hunger in the wilderness. Nevertheless, ye sought to take away his life, and he hath suffered much sorrow because of you. And I exceedingly fear and tremble because of you, lest he shall suffer again. For behold, you have accused him that he hath sought power and authority over you. But I know that he hath not sought for power nor authority over you, but he hath sought the glory of God and your own eternal welfare. Interestingly, Nephi uses similar language to describe the response of the Jews to Lehi's preaching in 1 Nephi 1:20. Quote, "And when the Jews heard these things, they were angry with him, yea, even as with the prophets of old, whom they had cast out and stoned and slain, and they also sought his life, that they might take it away. But behold, I, Nephi, will show unto you that the tender mercies of the Lord are over all those whom he hath chosen, because of their faith, to make them mighty, even unto the power of deliverance." End quote. A warning from the Lord to Lehi in 1 Nephi 2, verse 1, also states that Lehi's enemies, quote, "seek to take away thy life," end quote. And we are reminded again in 1 Nephi 2:13 that they sought to take away the life of my father. Just as the Lord warned Lehi to flee from his brethren, the Jews, to save his life by going into the wilderness, the Lord also warns Nephi to flee into the wilderness to escape from his brothers who have sought his life. That's 2 Nephi 5, verses 4 through 5. Lehi's call results in rejection, efforts to take his life, and a need to flee into the wilderness and eventually to a promised land. Nephi's call results in rejection, efforts to take his life, and a need to flee into the wilderness and to a new portion of the promised land. The element of reassurance in the full pattern of the divine commission of prophets may also be seen in Nephi's case. The words from his father can be taken as a reassurance of the Lord's protection and blessing to him in fulfilling his commission. The closing words of 2 Nephi 1 and verse 32 tell Zoram that, quote, "The Lord hath consecrated this land for the security of thy seed with the seed of my son," end quote, if they will keep the commandments. There is a blessing of security and prosperity in the land to Nephi and his people, if they will obey the Lord. When he speaks to Sam in 2 Nephi 4:11, he also refers to the blessings upon Nephi, quote, "Thou shalt inherit the land like unto thy brother Nephi, and thou shalt be even like unto thy brother, and thou shalt be blessed in all thy days," end quote. This is surely one form of assurance, but assurance is also seen in Nephi's words in 2 Nephi 4 as he moves past his guilt and frustration and finds peace and joy before the Lord. 2 Nephi 4, verses 34 and 35, "O Lord, I have trusted in thee, and I will trust in thee forever. Yea, I know that God will give liberally to him that asketh, Yea, my God will give me, if I ask not amiss. Wherefore, I will lift up my voice unto thee. Yea, I will cry unto thee, my God, the rock of my righteousness. Behold, my voice shall forever ascend up unto thee, my rock and mine everlasting God. End quote. In his pleadings to God, the frustrated and distraught Nephi finds hope. Ostler also explains that the descensus of God, or Christ, coming down to earth, is a common theme in prophetic calls, especially in the pseudepigrapha. Lehi's vision of Christ descending to the earth, followed by the apostles, 1 Nephi 1, verses 9 to 10, is presented as a parallel to the text known as the Ascension of Isaiah, with similar content. Likewise, Nephi's reference to the condescension of Christ seems particularly fitting. The word condescension is used twice in 1 Nephi, both in 1 Nephi 11, the pivot point of the overarching seven-step chiasmus that appears to be part of Nephi's organizational scheme for his writings. It is also used twice in 2 Nephi. The occurrences are 1 Nephi 11, verse 16 and 26, which are, he said unto me, knowest thou the condescension of God? And in 26, and the angel said unto me again, look and behold the condescension of God. 2 Nephi 4, 26. O then, if I have seen so great things, that the Lord in his condescension unto the children of men hath visited men, or me, in so much mercy, why should my heart weep and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow, and my flesh waste away, and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions? And 2 Nephi 9:53, and behold, how great the covenants of the Lord, how great his condescensions unto the children of men. And because of his greatness and his grace and his mercy, he has promised unto us that our seed shall not be utterly destroyed according to the flesh, but that he would preserve them. And in the future, in future generations, they shall become a righteous branch unto the house of Israel. Another aspect of the divine commission, as explained by Ostler, is the frequent use of a book with revelations that is given to the prophet that he then uses to obtain a divine message to teach others. This happens to Lehi as he is given a book to read in vision in 1 Nephi 1. And this also occurs to Nephi, who receives the brass plates from Lehi. He takes these with him when he is warned of the Lord to flee from his murderous brethren, 2 Nephi 5, verses 5 and 12. Further, Nephi makes other plates to continue writing revelations from the Lord, and what he writes after this point, beginning with 2 Nephi 6, is the, quote, most precious, end quote, material he mentioned in 1 Nephi 19:5, the material he would share after he gave an account of the making of his plates, which he does in 2 Nephi 5. This most precious material is free of the temporal affairs of his people and his life and is focused on revelations from the Lord. This is a significant detail that points to Nephi's carefully crafted organization of his work. Besides the parallels in the divine commissions of Lehi and Nephi, other significant parallels in the opening words of 1 and 2 Nephi suggest Nephi's division of his work into two books involves broad structural considerations in providing common elements in the opening words of both. A number of parallels are listed in Table 2. Table 2, parallels between the beginnings of 1 Nephi and 2 Nephi. Okay, so I'll read first from, so we'll do pairs of items here, reading first from content in 1 Nephi 1 and 2, and then content found in 2 Nephi chapters 1 through 5, generally. Okay, item 1, Lehi prays for the welfare of others, and that's Nephi 1, 1 Nephi 1, 5, compared to Nephi only seeks the welfare of his brothers. That's 2 Nephi 1, 25. Item 2, Lehi quakes and trembles, chapter 1, verse 6. And then in 2 Nephi 1, 14, we have Lehi as a trembling parent. Then item 3, Lehi is physically overcome, falls upon his bed. Nephi, that's 1, 7 and 8. Then in 2 Nephi, we have Nephi's encounter with God has been unto the consuming of his flesh. Chapter 4, verse 21. Item 5, Lehi sees God and angels. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 14. Compared to 2 Nephi, we have Nephi has majestic visions. Chapter 1, verses 24, and chapter 4, verse 25, 26. Jacob also saw God. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Okay, next item, Lehi sees and testifies of Christ descending to the earth. That's chapter 1 Nephi 1, verses 9 and 19. And then in 2 Nephi, we have the condescension of Christ in chapter 4, verse 26. Next item, Lehi receives a divine book, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, compared to 2 Nephi, where Nephi takes the brass plates, chapter 5, verse 12, records his history upon plates and creates more plates, chapter 5, verses 29 to 33. Next item, Lehi is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 12, and in 2 Nephi, Lehi speaks of the workings of the Spirit in him, chapter 1, verse 6, and speaks of the Spirit of the Lord which was in Nephi, chapter 1, verse 27. Next item, Lehi in a vision learns that Jerusalem will be destroyed, chapter 1, verses 13 and 18. In 2 Nephi, Lehi sees in a vision that Jerusalem has been destroyed, chapter 1, verse 4. In next item, we have the heart and soul word pair, chapter 1, verse 15, see discussion below. And in 2 Nephi, we have the heart and soul word pair, chapter 1, verse 21, and chapter 4, verse 17. Next item, enemies seek to take away Lehi's life, chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1, compared to Nephi's brothers seek to take away his life, 2 Nephi 5, verses 2 to 4. Next item, we have the theme of deliverance, 1 Nephi 1, verse 20. And in 2 Nephi, we have Nephi pleads to be delivered from his enemies, chapter 4, verse 31. We have themes of deliverance are also included in Lehi's speech. In the next item, we have tender mercies of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 20. And in 2 Nephi, we have mercies of God, chapter 1, verse 2. Next, we have Lehi is warned by God to flee Jerusalem into the wilderness, 1 Nephi 2, 2, and Exodus from Jerusalem. And in 2 Nephi, we have Nephi is warned by God to flee into the wilderness, chapter 5, verse 5. This is the Nephite's second Exodus. Lehi takes his tents and family and departed into the wilderness, traveling for 3 days. 1 Nephi 2, verses 4 through 6. And in 2 Nephi, Nephi takes his family and tents and departs, journeying into the wilderness for many days. 2 Nephi 5, verses 6 through 7. Next item, Lehi obtains sacred relics, the liahona and the brass plates. 1 Nephi 5:10 and 16:10, so it's a little later than the first two chapters. And that's compared to 2 Nephi, where Nephi retains the sacred relics, the liahona and the brass plates, 2 Nephi 5, verse 12. Next item, Nephi builds an altar and offers sacrifices, 1 Nephi 2, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 9. This may also be what Lehi is doing in 1 Nephi 1, verses 5 through 6, as Adam Miller suggests. Nephi and Future Mormon. In 2 Nephi, Nephi constructs a temple, which of course would include an altar and be a place of sacrifice, 2 Nephi 5, verse 16. Further, 2 Nephi 2, verse 7 speaks of the Messiah offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. Lehi obtains the brass plates to provide the law of Moses that the people need to keep, 1 Nephi 4, verses 15 to 16. Compared to 2 Nephi, where Lehi speaks of the law of Moses but emphasizes grace, 2 Nephi 2, verses 5 through 7. In the next item, Nephi puts on the garments and the armor of Laban to obtain the brass plates, 1 Nephi 4, 19 to 21. In 2 Nephi, Lehi urges his sons to put on the armor of righteousness, as 2 Nephi 1, 23. The adjacent command to awake, awake, and arise from the dust may also recall the beautiful garments of Isaiah 52:1. That's the end of the table.
Referring again to Kevin Barney's foundational work on Hebrew word pairs in the Book of Mormon, another word pair he discusses is that of heart, or Hebrew levav, and soul, nefesh, for which he cites 1 Nephi 1:15 as a Book of Mormon example. Quote, "His soul did rejoice, and his whole heart was filled, because of the things which he had seen, yea, which the Lord had shown unto him." End quote. Barney's Book of Mormon examples include 2 Nephi 4:17, quote, "Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities," end quote, as well as Jacob's words in 2 Nephi 9:49. To this should be added an example in 2 Nephi 1:21 as one of the arise from the dust passages. Quote, "And now that my soul might have joy in you, and that my heart might leave this world with gladness because of you, that I might not be brought down with grief and sorrow to the grave, arise from the dust, my sons, and be men, and be determined in one mind and in one heart, united in all things, that ye may not come down into captivity. The heart-soul word pair in 1 Nephi 1 is echoed in Lehi's speech in 2 Nephi 1, in Nephi's response in 2 Nephi 4, and in Nephi's response in 2 Nephi 4, strengthening the ties between the opening portions of Nephi's books. A significant difference in the two chapters is that 2 Nephi 1 emphasizes the promised land and the promises of liberty to those in the land, while 1 Nephi 1 is focused more on Lehi's vision of the heavens. Nevertheless, there may be a unifying factor even in this when we recognize that a common word pair is heaven and earth. Thus, 1 Nephi 1 gives a vision of the heavens, while 2 Nephi 1 looks at the promised land on earth, though with a divine perspective. This may be accidental, but could have been part of Nephi's intent in organizing parallels. Nephi's humble psalm and a dusty hymn from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The hymns scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls includes a variety of hymns similar to the Psalms of the Bible. First published in 1954-55, the 25 hymns thereon contain rich doctrinal detail. The author expresses his unworthiness as a, quote, creature of clay, end quote, for the blessings he receives from God. In hymn 10, formerly numbered hymn 5, we have a humble speaker made of clay, shaped from dust, who praises God for raising him up to divine heights and making him part of the everlasting council, while also being delivered from Satan and the pit. This hymn shows some affinity for Nephi's psalm. The following translation is from Geza Vermes. I thank thee, O Lord, for thou hast redeemed my soul from the pit and from the hell of Abaddon. Thou hast raised me up to an everlasting height. I walk on limitless level ground, and I know there is hope for him whom thou hast shaped from dust for the everlasting counsel. Thou hast cleansed a perverse spirit of great sin, that it may stand with the host of the holy ones, that it may enter into community with the congregation of the sons of heaven. Thou hast allotted to man an everlasting destiny amidst the spirits of knowledge, that he may praise thy name in a common rejoicing and recount thy marvels before all thy works. And yet, I, a creature of clay, what am I? Kneaded with water, what is my worth and my might? For I have stood in the realm of wickedness, and my lot was with the damned. The soul of the poor one was carried away in the midst of great tribulation. Miseries of torment dogged my steps, while all the snares of the pit were opened. It was a time of the wrath of all Belial, and the bonds of death tightened without any escape. End quote. This speaks of the bonds of hell, the author's grief at his sins, misery and torment, cleansing and deliverance, and divine destiny amid the heavenly council, consistent with the Book of Mormon themes and the analysis of Brueggemann on rising from the dust. The themes related to rising from the dust were still at play at Qumran and continued into New Testament times and are beautifully present in the Book of Mormon. Completing the circle of our investigation that began in Part 1 with considering themes from the Book of Moses in the Book of Mormon, the passage above from the Dead Sea Scrolls touches upon an issue relevant to the Book of Moses. Hymn 10 above connects being shaped from the dust with a creature of clay kneaded with water, showing that wet clay can represent God's creative work just as dust can. This is relevant to the symbolism of John chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, where Christ anoints the eyes of a blind man with clay that he forms from spittle and the dust of the ground. After anointing, he instructs the man to wash the clay from his eyes, resulting in miraculous healing. The early Christian leader, Irenaeus, argued that the use of clay here was an allusion to God's creative work in forming man from the dust, as in Genesis 2:7. But others have disputed that, arguing that clay is not the same as dust. Recently, however, Daniel Freyer Griggs has shown that three documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other Near Eastern documents provide compelling support for Irenaeus' view that anointing with clay refers to the creation, and particularly the creation of man. In light of Freyer Griggs' work, a possible connection to the Book of Moses occurs in Moses 6:35, where the Lord instructs Enoch to anoint his eyes with clay and to wash them, after which Moses 6:36 tells us that Enoch could then see, quote, the spirits that God had created, and he beheld also things which were not visible to the natural eye. And from thenceforth came the saying abroad in the land, A seer hath the Lord raised up unto his people. By virtue of anointing the eyes with clay, Enoch becomes a seer who could see the invisible things of the creation, including the spirits God had created. It would seem that it is not so much the clay itself that adds vision and new light to Enoch or the blind man, but the washing off of the clay / dust from the eyes. The symbol of cleansing, repentance, and receiving light from God would seem to fit the complex of dust-related themes explored above in this paper. The role of a seer, after all, is to see divine light, to reveal what is not visible to the rest of us. The seer Enoch was said to have been raised up unto his people by the Lord, Moses 6:36, in parallel to the words recorded on the brass plates from Joseph of Egypt, quote, A seer shall the Lord God raise up, who shall be a choice seer unto the fruit of my loins, end quote, 2 Nephi 3:6, and the Lord's promise to Joseph, quote, A choice seer will I raise up, end quote, 2 Nephi 3:7. Consistent with the rise from the dust theme of the Book of Mormon, the choice seer is raised up by the Lord. Seers are raised up by the Lord as part of God's creative and revelatory work to raise up all of us if we will let him. 2 Nephi 3, verses 5 to 7, tells us that this choice seer would help bring Israel out of darkness unto light and out of captivity unto freedom. And Messiah 8:17 reiterates that through seers, quote, hidden things shall come to light, end quote. By washing off the clay or dust that brings darkness, access to light and knowledge is made possible, revealing the hidden things of the creation and assisting in God's ongoing creative work as he helps his children rise from the dust and enter into light and life. What this means so far. At this point, we have explored how modern scholarship on dust-related motifs reveals richer layers of meaning in Lehi's speech in 2 Nephi 1 and in the surrounding chapters. This began by considering the relationship between elements in the Book of Moses and the Book of Mormon, wherein the theme of escaping the captivity of Satan and his chains pointed not only to related content, but a Hebraic wordplay in a highly poetic passage relating dust and obscurity or darkness. Recognizing the significance of dust-related themes in 2 Nephi 1 then resulted in further discoveries about the way these themes are used in a coherent way in the Book of Mormon. For example, the enthronement and covenantal aspects of rising from the dust shed light on Nephi's organizational structure. His use of Isaiah material before and after Lehi's speech bridges the two books and forms an intriguing inclusio with dust-related themes around Lehi's poignant appeal to rise from the dust as he is about to return to the dust himself. Further, by understanding the relationship of 1 Nephi 1 to classical patterns of divine commissions for ancient prophets, we can see remarkable parallels between Lehi's divine commission and the kingship-related themes in 2 Nephi 1 and 4, where Nephi's call as a prophet and his rightful rule as king is documented, especially when we consider the complex of motifs associated with rising from the dust. Other parallels between the opening verses of 1 Nephi and 2 Nephi reveal further relationships pointing to Nephi's careful crafting of his two books. This investigation of dust-related themes began with a look at the use of the word chains in the Book of Mormon and soon raised a question about the last occurrence of that word in the text of Alma 36. With the background we have now established, we can dust off a famous but occasionally obscure chiasmus in Alma 36, the topic of Part 3. This has been read by Jeff Lindsay for the Interpreter Foundation. This is the conclusion of Part 2. Thank you.